Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 14th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24 through chapter 45, verse 25. In today's text, the Lord proclaims His continued promises of rescue to His people, and He reveals the name of His chosen instrument for delivering His people from exile in Babylon. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Isaiah and what he's been saying leading up to this text today?
Right. So Isaiah, this is being directed at the people of God who will be going into exile. And of course, this is a prophecy taking place before that. And so there's the theme in Isaiah that you see kind of going back and forth between the judgment that God rightly proclaims and enacts on His people, sending them, having them taken over by a foreign nation and being sent into exile, taken from their land, the promised land, and into captivity, but then also the restoration of his people. And that's what we kind of get into our text, is this understanding of God redeeming, restoring, delivering His people over. In that sense too, you see this as kind of the cyclical nature of God's people. This is also portrayed really as a new exodus, where the first exodus was out of Egypt and into the and through the desert into the promised land. This is now God restoring and redeeming His people and leading them from captivity in Babylon to the land again. And so if you read Isaiah through, you know, you see it kind of goes back and forth. You have all the desolation, destruction, judgment of the people, and then God faithful to His promises and the remnant restoring. And so we find that we're coming into that in this section that we're getting into. And this really mirrors a little bit kind of finds its place as a central section of what came before, really starting at chapter 41, where now God is kind of bringing to fulfillment His promises. And it gets concrete here. It's really concrete with a name being named and a name being placed onto an individual. Again, remember, this is years before. This individual who's named will be the one who will work as God's instrument to restore His people. And of course, we'll keep that in the larger context, which I'm sure we're going to talk about quite a bit, that this is all for the sake of not just the redemption of a certain people in a certain place, or these historical events, but they serve the greater purpose of God's redemption through Christ.
All right, with those things in mind, let's jump right into this text, because we do have a good chunk of text to look at from Isaiah 44 and 45 this morning. Again, we are beginning at Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles"? Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, "Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, through chapter 45, verse 25. All right, Pastor Wergau, so with that text, let's jump right to that name that the Lord reveals, both at the end of chapter 44 and the very beginning of chapter 45. We've kind of not been saying it so far, but we've mentioned it here on Sharper Iron in previous shows. So we know this is Cyrus. Mm-hmm. Here's the first time he gets named, again, in two consecutive verses. Take us into that first part, the end of chapter 44, and how the Lord leads up to the first naming of Cyrus there.
Right. So this section is really when he's speaking about Cyrus, and then later he's going to be talking to Cyrus, and I think that's an important decision. So he's making this declaration, and there's this phrase, thus says the Lord, which I'm sure you've encountered already. It occurs something like 40 times already. It's typically there to introduce good news that the Lord is going to be doing something. He's going to be acting for the sake of his people. And it is to really instill that this is not the word of Isaiah the prophet, but the firm word of the Lord. And it's that word which endures forever. In fact, there's a really close parallel. So we get that from Isaiah 40 verse 8. And there's a close parallel to what God's doing here and what he shows earlier in 40. And the idea that this word of the Lord's going to be delivering the people. And there he's named your Redeemer. To the audience of Isaiah, those who are hearing this word of Isaiah, he is the Redeemer, a dominant role, and that he's going to be redeeming, restoring, ransoming his people. But then he kind of goes into this understanding for, or this declaration for a little bit about who he is as the Redeemer. So before we get to Cyrus, who's the one that's going to be naming and appointing Cyrus to do his thing so that the people understand that this comes not from man, but from God himself. So God's going to use the man Cyrus. But before he even gets to that name, he goes all the way back to creation. This is the guy, or the Lord is the one who created the heavens and the earth, everything, and throws all things into confusion, and then also confirms the word of his servant. So he frustrates the liars. He makes fools of diviners, all those false gods and the wisdom of man, and makes all that knowledge foolishness. But he also positively confirms the word of his servant, and he's going to fulfill the counsel of his messengers. And so he's drawing himself to his promises. He speaks and he confirms what he has promised. And his promise is, though the people will lie in desolation, the city of Jerusalem will be uninhabited as the people are led into exile and be destroyed, it will be rebuilt and it will be raised because the God who spoke creation into existence and rules over all things declares so. And then he says, I am going to put this word on Cyrus, right? So you have all this creation language, all of this declaration that God is the God of over all creation. He's the creator, and he's also the one who declares, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, and he shall, it'll be through his instrument that the city of Jerusalem, the temple, will be fulfilled or built again, and the foundations laid again. And so he puts his name on a specific he puts his promises on a specific name, a concrete reality that the people would look forward to and see.
Yeah, and this is a rather remarkable thing that he names Cyrus, as you said, so far ahead of time. I think the lead up to the naming of Cyrus is important because the Lord probably realizes that when he speaks about this pagan king in rather exalted terms, it might be a little surprising for his people to hear that. And so he reminds them of who he is in more familiar terms, in terms of the way that he rules over creation, and then applies that now to the way that he's going to rule over and rule through this man named Cyrus. So again, that name is specifically mentioned first in 44:28. Talk to us about that naming of Cyrus before then we get another naming where the Lord's going to turn to Cyrus and actually speak to him. What's spoken there of Cyrus in 44:28 that's really significant?
Right. In 44:28, I think really significant is that he names him his shepherd. He is my shepherd. And I mean, I think we do have an understanding here that, and he'll call Cyrus directly his anointed in a little bit, but I think there's a place where we really draw on the performative word of God on these things, right? That he is doing what he says. And I think it's neat if you look at 27, I mean, he says to the deep, be dry, right? To the oceans, dry up by his word, it's accomplished. I will dry up the rivers. And then he also, then in 28 parallel, he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. So it's nothing within the waters of the deep that makes them dry. And there's nothing within Cyrus himself that makes him a shepherd of God. It is what is declared upon him. Thus says the Lord. And he is a shepherd for the sake of fulfilling the purposes of God. And that purpose of God is more explicitly pointed out, saying, Jerusalem be built, temple, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And so Cyrus is called this shepherd, this one who will be accomplishing God's purposes in a kingly or a ruling sort of way, which is what we mean by the term shepherd and kind of the context of a shepherd. This wasn't exclusive to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but it's certainly present in there. It's really a Near Eastern term for a king, as a shepherd. But, you know, it even has more close association with David, the shepherd, and even with Moses. And so if we remember this theme, and I think there's a really neat parallel here, where you got the drying up of the waters, and a man appointed by God who is called the shepherd, who will be leading the people. Moses, Exodus 3, you know, is the shepherd. And then David has that title as well. But Moses, Cyrus is in a sense a new Moses in his role that God is giving him to be the one to lead the people. But again, just as Moses and David were actually prefiguring, I mean, obviously when we hear shepherd, we think of the good shepherd. They prefigured the Christ. And even in a certain sense, Cyrus, his work and God's anointing of him and calling him as a shepherd really does point us forward to God's ultimate purpose in the good shepherd. Cyrus is going to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, but we understand Jesus is the new temple, and he's promised a new Jerusalem. So there's a bigger picture at play here, but God's going to accomplish what he will for this time and for these people at this place, concretely through this man.
Yeah, and it's this man who is called the shepherd of the Lord in the footsteps of Moses and David. Surely that must have been shocking to the people of Israel to hear of a pagan king called their shepherd. But in case the Lord hadn't gotten through to them just how amazing this was going to be, it gets even crazier in verse 45, verse 1, where now the Lord is going to turn and speak to Cyrus. He names him again, and here he calls him his anointed, which maybe in English isn't as shocking as it would be in Hebrew. So talk to us about now what the Lord says about Cyrus and to Cyrus, starting
right
in 45.
So, you know, I'll just have the one Hebrew word here. Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to the Messiah, to Cyrus. Or in Greek, it's the Christos, the Christ. And obviously we know the term anointed, Messiah, Christ. Cyrus isn't the Messiah. The only begotten Son of God who was to come. But in that time and in that place, he is the Lord's anointed to be that instrument of the Lord. One is anointed for a purpose, whether it's a king or a prophet, and it's the Lord who does such for his purposes. And so the Lord anoints him for his saving purposes here. It's an instrument of the Lord, which is really the flip side of what the Lord had done through other pagan rulers, namely the Assyrians and the Babylonians. In Isaiah 10:5, the Assyrians are the rod of his wrath, and the Median soldiers are the tools of his wrath. So Cyrus is an instrument now on the other side, that God's going to use them now to deliver his people.
Yeah, just briefly, as a bit of an aside from this particular text and where Isaiah is going here, I do think this is a really important thing for us to understand, that the Lord rules over and even through these pagan kings. As you mentioned, the Assyrians earlier, this is the Lord as the ruler, the director, the king over everything, over all of history, over all nations. And when we talk about God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this is the kind of thing that we are confessing, that he is the one who rules the kings, the one who directs the lords. And so as shocking as it might seem that the Lord would say that Cyrus is his anointed, we really shouldn't be surprised when we understand just what it means for God to actually be God in the fullest sense of that word.
Right. He's over all of his creation and is directing things according to his will. We'll talk about the Deus Absconditus in a little bit here with the hidden God, but it is very true that according to his words and promises, over all of creation, he does rule. And also that then he, you know, in our text, he's using Cyrus in this very specific place and time for this specific work, but we do even confess, like Romans 13, that the civil authorities are there as God's instruments. And that's a very important understanding that we have as Christians, according to God's word, that all authority comes from God. Now, men can do what they will with that authority, so they can use it wrongly. But it is God who is indeed over all things, directing all things, and including in the civil authorities, in the civil sense. And that's why we pray for them. We pray for them that they would, their wills would be conformed to God's will, and that they would rule rightly, because that's how God is at work in the world through that specific vocation.
Right. As you said, this teaching that Scripture gives us doesn't mean that whatever our earthly rulers do is somehow automatically God-pleasing. Far from it, as we know from history and as we know from Scriptures. But what it does mean is that no matter what those earthly rulers do with the authority that God has given by God, that the authority God has given, that they will not somehow overwhelm him or defeat his purposes. He will rule through him, through them. The nice thing about this particular text is that whereas we may not always be able to discern what the Lord is doing through particular rulers in history, we can discern what the Lord is doing through Cyrus because he tells us. He tells us exactly what's going on with Cyrus in this text. So back then, more specifically to the context of Isaiah 45, what does the Lord say about Cyrus and to Cyrus as this chapter begins?
Right. He does a little bit more in describing Cyrus. He talks about his right hand I have grasped. Now, we know that right hand. We've probably heard that language before. I mean, we've heard it with Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, that he sits at God's right hand. And that's a little different than grasping the right hand. Only the Son of God sits at God's right hand. But this idea of grasping the right hand is this idea of authority, this idea that God is going to use his authority. Cyrus will use God's authority, I should say it like that, to be at work for God's purposes. And that purpose is, again, to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So you have this understanding of kings who subjected and ruled over God's people, the exile, in that they're closed in, they're trapped in. Cyrus is going to be the one to open those doors, to break down the gates, to lead the people out of captivity and back into their own land, to be restored in that way. And then God's promise. Now, then you have the words that are actually directly spoken to Cyrus. I will go before you. So Cyrus is going to do all these things, but look at what God's going to do. He's going to go before. He's going to level the exalted places and break down the doors of iron and cut through the bars of iron. So in all of this, when Cyrus, as great as God is speaking of Cyrus and the great things he's going to do, the subject of these verbs is God. It's Yahweh. It's the one who's going to go and do these things. And then also give the treasures of darkness and the hoards in the secret places. I think this is a reference to, you know, the idea of even the treasures of Babylon, that this is kind of a given over to Cyrus for this purpose then too. And this is really important. Why does God, and this is a common theme throughout Scripture, why is God going about and why is God doing all these things? And he says that you may know that it is I, the Lord, right? The God of Israel, who call you by your name. And we're going to get to the idea of, okay, God does this, but Cyrus will know, but Cyrus will not know. And so that's going to be kind of a thing that we see. But it's really important that God does all of these things, shows his redemptive power for the very purpose that Cyrus, that we, that the whole world will know who he is. This is a common theme in the Psalms when they talk about praising the Lord and making known his deeds. That's exactly why how we praise the Lord and how he makes how we make known his deeds, so that we would know who he is.
So talk more about the fact then that Cyrus doesn't actually know, as the text says, that's in verse 5, though you do not know me.
Right, that comes up a few times, and it's kind of important for us to see. So God is doing these. He's going to call Cyrus by name. He's going to do this for the sake of his people, right? Again, that's Cyrus's role, is to lead the people back to the promised land, to restore them. And he's called by name, but he says, "You do not know me." And it says it a little bit later on too, and says, "I equip you, though you do not know me." Really important for us to understand that this is almost kind of monergistic here with what God is doing, right? He's the one acting. He's the one calling and naming and doing these things. And it matters not the faith of Cyrus himself. So Cyrus, Lessing notes that Cyrus may have acknowledged Yahweh as the God of Israel, and even his greatness, but as is the case with the Persian religion and all those Near Eastern religions, he was probably just placed on a pantheon of gods. So this is Israel's God, and look at Israel's God's done great things, but it wasn't the same kind of faith that Israel would have, that he alone is the Lord God and there is no other, even though the Lord continues to make that known. I am the Lord, there is no other. But Cyrus, or but God is going to continue to use Cyrus, even though Cyrus is in fact ignorant of truly who this God is.
Yeah, and to your point, and when Dr. Lessing brings out, Cyrus does use the name of the Lord in his proclamation that sends the exiles home in 539, 538 BC. You can read that in Ezra chapter 1. And yet, he doesn't have that saving faith. Regardless, the Lord makes use of Cyrus and will accomplish his purposes through Cyrus. As you said, the verbs are all, "I am doing this," says the Lord, through Cyrus here in this first part of Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to keep looking at this chapter more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Wergau this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 14th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24 through chapter 45, verse 25 with Pastor Sam Wergau. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we were talking about Cyrus and what the Lord says to him, how the Lord promises that he will work through Cyrus, even though Cyrus does not know him. At the conclusion, or near the conclusion of what the Lord says to Cyrus in verse 7, he says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." The first part of that verse, "I form light and create darkness," I think we understand very easily given what happens on day one of creation. It's the second line that maybe causes a little bit of trouble or misunderstanding, where the Lord says, "I make well-being and create calamity." What does that mean?
Right. Well, what it does not mean, which we could pluck this out of context try to make a case out of it, is that God creates evil. And that's an important thing that we want to understand. We see this in the larger picture. God does not create evil. This verse is really emphasizing his control over all things. So that God is not creating evil. He does create calamity in that he is working both good and for ill, for the sake of his people. Lessing has a good note on this. He says, Yahweh is the initiator of both Jerusalem's destruction and its rebirth. His assertion that he is the one forming darkness and the one creating calamity indicates a part of God that the Latin Vulgate translates in 45:15, which we'll get to in a little bit, with the phrase Deus absconditus, the hidden God. In his hiddenness, Yahweh brings judgment and destruction, but in his revealed state, he ushers in light and through Jesus and light and life through Jesus Christ. So the idea is that we got to keep in mind here is that in the all-encompassing nature of God, what he is doing, because again, we talked about he's over all things, controls all things, and even allows evil and creates that calamity always for the sake of his saving purposes, which we know fully through the scriptures. And when we get to verse 15, I want to spend a little bit more time on that. But for now, you can just kind of see that this is really emphasizing God's over-encompassing nature, that he is controlling all things, in control of all things, though he is not the author of evil.
Yeah, and we will save more of that discussion then for verse 15, but just to reiterate the point then that the Lord, he's not impotent. He is omnipotent, in fact, and that is good because that means that there is no evil that is somehow got an upper hand on him. He has control over all of it, and he can defeat all of it as well. So this is good news, properly understood. We're going to keep that conversation going, especially when we get to verse 15. In verse 8, then, now it doesn't sound like he's speaking to Cyrus so much. He says, shower, O heavens, let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open. And now we've got salvation and righteousness together. What's going on there in verse 8?
Right. So he's directing the heavens. And again, that's this all-encompassing creative work. But this is restoration language. Exile is described as wilderness, barrenness, death. The restoration of God's people in this creation imagery employs the idea of showers and clouds breaking forth and fruit being born, where that wasn't the case with the people led into exile. And that this was all tied around this idea of righteousness, salvation, that the Lord is creating. So there's kind of a parallel here between showing forth his creative work and now showing forth his redemptive work. Lessing notes the people lack righteousness, but Yahweh himself provides it in Christ, and the salvation bursts forth. And so it kind of ends this little section because we're going to have a little transition here, but showing that again, this is what Cyrus is accomplishing, and this is kind of the result then. Right, it's this opening up of heaven, this rain that comes down to water and bear fruit upon the earth.
But to those who do not listen to this in verse 9 and following, we get woe spoken. So the Lord, it sounds like, is challenging those who would not believe what he's saying here concerning his plan, and say, who are you to question me? It seems is part of the thrust of what's going on. Take us into verses 9 to 13.
Yeah, so you have these woe oracles that are kind of laid out, and it's condemning people who are not thinking that God's actually accomplishing what he says he's going to accomplish. And Lessing kind of surmises, and I think he's right, that these woes are coming from really a suspicion from the people of God that it's Cyrus who's going to be doing that. We mentioned that a little bit ago. I mean, God acts here in a way that would not be expected, and actually would seem the opposite, right? They would be looking for somebody probably in their midst to be the ones to liberate and redeem the people. This is what you find in other, you know, myths or other stories, or even in the Apocrypha with the Maccabees, right? You have this idea of, like, you know, this is what we like. Somebody, the underdog from inside, is the one coming up and leading the people out. And you want somebody who is from Israel, right? People of God that would be accomplishing this. So this is unexpected that it would be a foreign ruler, a pagan. And a pagan, because you got to think about it, they've been in the pagan camp in exile for so long. They've seen the false gods. They've seen the evils of the other nations. And now it's somebody from Persia, which is going to be very similar in a lot of senses compared with Israel from Babylon, from Assyria. It's going to be the same thing. It's not themselves that are leading out, but it's a foreigner. And so I think, again, Blessing's just kind of saying that this was probably, there was probably a lot of cynicism, a lot of just why would God, suspicion about God, why God would have this as the, have Cyrus as the instrument. But the fact that the Lord would choose to act in this way is scandalous, but even more shocking, I think we can see is the scandal too that we have in an understanding that God, it's how also God redeems us in a scandalous way through the incarnation of his own son and the death of his own son. That God becomes man, that he dies on the cross for our sins is a scandalous thing. And yet, woe to those who don't believe that.
Yeah, for sure. So then as the text continues, the Lord speaks more about what he's going to do for his own people and how he will also then treat other nations. So other nations will be humbled as the verses continued. In verses 14 and following, you hear about Egypt, Cush, Sabaeans, and how the Lord will act toward them, all the while saving Israel. Here's where we're going to come back to verse 15 and that thought that you brought up earlier about the hidden God. Help us into this next section.
Yeah, so we kind of come to a theme that we saw earlier. This is the Lord's, or we saw it earlier in verse 44, with the folly of idolatry, the judgment on idolatry, all these false nations and false gods, and what's going to be the result of that. And we'll see this theme kind of actually expanded upon a little bit more right when we come to the end of it. But the idea here is that with all the strength and wealth of foreign nations and foreign peoples, that they're going to be humbled. They're going to come forward in chains and bow down. They're going to plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other God besides Him." That this is going to come to a realization for the people through the work of Cyrus in delivering the people of Israel, that in light of what God is accomplishing, other nations are going to see it and have no choice but to bow down before it.
So, Pastor Wirgo, go more specifically into verse 15,
yeah,
where again, the text says, "Truly, you are a guide who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." You were going to connect this to what we're talking about with verse 7 about the Lord who makes light and darkness, who makes well-being and calamity.
Right. And so this is, we've talked about it a few times, this is the idea of the hidden God. And this is the idea that God is making, that God hides himself. Luther talks about this in The Bondage of the Will, which is a pretty famous writing against Erasmus. But he says in there that this line, which I think will help us kind of draw this out, that faith has to do with things not seen. That's from Hebrews 11:1, right? And so it's necessary that everything which is believed should be hidden. It cannot, however, be more deeply hidden than under an object perception or experience which is contrary to it. So it's not even so much this hidden, this God who hides himself is not so much that we can't find him, but that he actually is hidden under the, and is working in the opposite. So Luther goes on, "Thus God hides his eternal goodness and mercy under eternal wrath, his righteousness under iniquity. This is the highest degree of faith, to believe him merciful when he saves so few and damns so many, and to believe him righteous when, by his own will, he makes us necessarily damnable, so that he seems, according to Erasmus, to delight in the torments of the wretched and to be worthy of hatred rather than of love." And so this is the hiddenness of God. God's made known kind of in the opposites. This also ties into the theology of the cross. It's this idea that God is at work, but hides himself in such a way that our reason, our experience, our senses see the very opposite, so that what we have to cling to is the revealed God, right? So he hides himself so that we don't see him in by reason or strength, but we see him ultimately in how he has revealed himself to us.
Yeah, I think within the context of Isaiah 44 and 45, when it comes to Cyrus and all the things that the Lord said about he's doing these things because he wants people to know, he wants Cyrus to know, he wants all to know who he is. Yet the fact that he works through Cyrus leads some to reject him and not to see who he is. And yet that is precisely where he reveals himself. So then when it comes to this thought of God being one who hides himself, it's not that he doesn't want to be seen. It's that he wants you to see him in the ways that he actually reveals himself. And he does that in unusual, strange ways to our human wisdom. Later in this section of Isaiah, we're going to come across that passage that God's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. And so it's not that he wants to hide himself so you can't find him. Mm-hmm. It's that he wants you to seek him and to find him precisely in those places where he does reveal himself. And those are often contradictory to our nature. But when we have the eyes to see and the faith to hear, then he does reveal himself, though he remains hidden to those who would refuse him.
Right. And this kind of, this reminds me of two things in the Gospels. One is the parables, right? When we have this understanding in the parables right. been given to know the secrets of God, but for others, they're in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear, that God hides himself in that. I also think of the gospel reading for the second Sunday of Lent in the 1 year lectionary is the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus, and there, she pleads with Jesus to that her daughter's possessed by a demon and wants his help, and he remains silent, and then he speaks almost the opposite of what we would want him to speak. But what he's doing there, even in his hiddenness and even working in the midst of that, is exercising and strengthening her faith so that she relies on his promises and on nothing within herself, her reason, or her senses.
Yeah, that both very good examples from the New Testament. Within this text as well, then, Isaiah turns from this thought of God as the one who hides himself and yet as the Savior to one of his favorite topics, to the matter of idols and how useless they are. I suppose when you think about, again, idolatry in the context of these chapters, idols are something that you can see very easily. So if you want a God that you can see according to the way you want to see him, Isaiah says, go ahead and make yourself an idol, but it's not going to do you any good because idols are worthless. As we've heard Isaiah say at length, the Lord has said this numerous times in this section, he's going to keep coming back to it. And here I think maybe it's that idea of that you can see an idol, but it's going to be made in your own image and it's not going to help you at all because it's not real.
Right, exactly. You have this God hiding himself and he's our Savior. And then that compared to what you can see and precisely, and that's not, I mean, of course we see that in the context of, when we often think of idolatry in the Old Testament as the literal idols of wood and stone and what have you that are created by people and that are just really ridiculed by God, rightly so. But so too, I mean, I think we're remiss to think that we don't have this in our day and age with those things that we make idols of as well, right? And that we would be foolish just as much to say that there are those things that we see, that we can grasp onto, and that we can find our trust in, that we really make idols out of. And in our day and age, and they're just as, it's just as much of a folly. They're just as much incapable to save us as it was back in Old Testament.
Absolutely. And I think within this chapter where the Lord speaks about idolatry here, that it's maybe even more applicable than in some places we've seen, with the thought that God wants to reveal himself in these ways that he chooses. And if we refuse to believe those places where he reveals himself, then he remains hidden from us. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, this is something that sinners are always doing, seeking after God in the ways they want to see him rather than the ways that he wants to reveal himself. And so if we connect that to idolatry, as Isaiah does here, then I think we're going to start to see idolatry all over the place and realize just how pernicious of a temptation it actually is Isaiah helps us to see that so that we would flee from the idolatry and run instead to the God who reveals himself in his chosen ways. So let's keep going through this text, Pastor Wergau, because we are going to run right up to the end here.
All right.
Verses 18 and 19, again, the Lord alone is God. More very common themes from the prophet Isaiah. What do you see in those two verses?
Yeah, he goes back to this creation theme too, right? He creates the heavens, he forms the earth, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's everything. All things. And he's got this great line in here that he established it. He did not create it. And the ESV translates this as empty. Lessing talks about it as better translated, more literally, as formless. And this does draw a great connection then. Lessing notes the Babylonians would make Jerusalem a barren wasteland. And if the city in 2410 refers to Israel's capital, it would become a city of formlessness. It's the same word used there. So in a sense, when the Lord is bringing his people back from exile, it's really redemption, but also a new creation or a recreation. And this is precisely God's purpose. He did not create it to be formless or empty, but to be inhabited. And that's exactly what he's going to be accomplishing. His purpose is here. And that, again, what we've kind of mentioned before, he doesn't speak these things in secret, but he speaks them to the people, to his offspring, to Jacob's offspring.
Yeah, that's right. He wants people to know and to hear the words that he has to say. That's why he's named Cyrus ahead of time. That's mm-hmm. why he tells us of Jesus ahead of time here in the Old Testament as well. Let's pick up the rest of the text, verses 20 to 25. Take us into what we've got there. We've got about 8 minutes left, Pastor
okay.
Wergau.
Sure. Like I said, I think here with 20, you start seeing kind of a more expanding upon this to all nations, the Lord's call to all the nations. This is an invitation in starting in verse 20 to all the nations. Again, like we talked about, to renounce these false gods, to turn to the Lord. It's a call of repentance, right? Assemble yourselves together. You don't have any knowledge. You lift up these wooden idols. And that's a great thing to show forth, because it's going to then talk about those things bowing down, right? All those things end up bowing down before the Lord, those things you would lift up. Very blatant that one who has false gods and no knowledge, these gods have no knowledge. And to know, let alone to know the true God, is rightly through his word, that he makes himself known to us through his word. And then he goes on to say, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? It was I, or was it not I, the Lord? So this idea that this is not a new thing, that this is what God has declared from before. These other things cannot save you, these other things, but his word, which spoke creation into existence, is the same word which endures forever. What he has declared and promised, he will fulfill. But there's that call in 22 of repentance. Turn to me and be saved, right? This is really no pun intended, a turning point, right? In verse 22, turn to me and be saved. He's convicted the godless through those words and through his actions. He's called them, though, to turn and be saved. This is the ultimate saving purpose of God. This is his proper work. He preaches his law for the sake of his gospel. And this is the ultimate saving purpose of the Lord that's echoed throughout the Old Testament. Lessing makes a point here about how we see this theme throughout. Yahweh's plan of worldwide mission is articulated in Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, and he promised to implement it through the offspring of a woman in Genesis 3 with the fall, right after the fall into sin. He'll be the Davidic king, and he will be the one then that will be for all nations. But it's ultimately fulfilled in the rejected and crucified man named Jesus, who though once dead, is now alive forevermore. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins, Luke 24:47, is what is to be preached in his name to all nations. So what he's declaring in Isaiah really continues into the New Testament, fulfilled in Christ. But this is what the word that goes forth is: repent and believe the gospel. This is the message of the church. This is the message of God then and now.
Yeah, so lots of great connections to Christ here at the end of this chapter. Take us into verse 23, where the Lord swears by himself.
Yeah, actually, this was a flashback for me because we were on, I don't know, maybe a year ago talking about Hebrews 6. So that was nice. In Hebrews 6, when he says, where the author says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, right? And the Lord, there's nothing greater than him. He swears by himself. And that is just shows us that he is faithful to his promises. He swears by himself. And what is he declaring? What is he promising? That every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And of course, that every knee shall bow should automatically bring us right to Philippians 2. I think that always comes right into our mind. Every knee shall bow and every tongue at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is all fulfilled in Christ. His righteousness is ours through faith. And it's hidden now in weakness, even for the church now. I mean, when you have the events of the return from exile, that was visible God working through Cyrus, delivering his people. But that wasn't the ultimate thing. Those things foreshadowed the victory of the cross, where Christ redeems us and delivers us. We wait for that now. And even as God is hidden in suffering, hidden under the cross, we know and believe there will be, that this will all be fully revealed, that he will not remain hidden forever, but that he will fully reveal himself when Christ comes again, and all nations are going to meet him, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All nations will meet him either in shame for their lack of faith or in joy because he's their savior.
Got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Wergau. This is just a very expansive chapter and text that we've looked at today, all the way from what the Lord's going to do through Cyrus and some of the ways that God rules in the world to the fulfillment of all this in Jesus Christ. Help us to wrap things up. Why is this such an important chapter for us as Christians still?
I think it's an important chapter for two reasons. The first thing is we see in time, in space, the faithfulness of God to his people and to his word. These are things that did not happen in a vacuum or abstractly. They're concrete realities that took place in history, that history can attest to. I mean, you have the fulfillment of the prophecy, which we kind of talked about. He names a name of a person, 200 years before the actual event. And then that's brought to fruition, and God accomplishes things according to his promises. But the second thing that we need to understand there is that it still is a concrete in time and in place reality that God continues to accomplish his purposes, that he redeems, calls us out of exile, that he has done all that through the person that through the one that was prefigured by Cyrus, but even by David, by Moses, by all the people of old who came before him. And that is it ultimately in the Christ, who is the Word made flesh and who is named in Isaiah, right? That the virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son. So God continues to act in time and place for that very purpose of his saving us, and not to restore us to some nation or some land here on earth, but the new heavens and the new earth, which we have in Christ.
Pastor Sam Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24 through chapter 45, verse 25. Pastor Wergau, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, I always enjoy it.
The Lord is a God who hides himself. He does reveal, but in ways that are hidden to us in his chosen ways. He hid himself in the way that he ruled under the pagan king Cyrus, and yet he was the one ruling, the Lord was. And he hides his rule even under our Lord Jesus Christ. In his death, resurrection, and ascension, there God does hide himself and yet reveals himself as our Savior for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, so given by the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word. God, grant us those eyes to see and ears to hear the one true God. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 45, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.